Amen. Okay, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning at verse 9 through 11, and the young people may be dismissed to children's church or to those young people who are involved in it. And Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Let's stand together. You follow along as I read. If you're able to stand, stretch out a little, and let's look at Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it. God will do whatever he will do. God will do anything he desires to do. He is sovereign, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, all-wise, all-knowing, and all love. He does it for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless now as we look at the scriptures that we'll be looking at this morning. May they be a blessing to our heart. May they encourage us, exhort us, admonish us where we need it. And may you have your way this morning. Help me as I preach. Help each of us as we listen that we would open not only our ears to the truth, which we're so privileged to have before us this morning, but open our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Bless now as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We read, and this is repeating from last week in Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto them, what doest thou? God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, sovereign, who knows the end from the beginning, who issues his decrees, which will come to pass as he wills. He purposes all things, and he accomplishes his purposes. He upholds and he governs all things. He is in control. He is God, and he is God alone, and he will accomplish his perfect will perfectly. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof, every decision thereof, is of the Lord. We do not live a life that is governed by chance, by fate, or fatalism. It's all under the guiding hand of God. And in light of this tremendous truth, we might ask ourselves, then why pray? If God's going to do what he will do, and he will, then why pray? He knows the end from the beginning and will do his will no matter what. Isn't prayer pointless? Isn't it a waste of time, a vain pursuit, or simply a religious exercise in vanity? Many people think so. Many people laugh at those who would pray. I mean, do we really think that we would be able to accomplish anything that hasn't already been decreed by our feeble praying? But then we need to ask, but is prayer about accomplishing things, getting things done, or is it more about developing a relationship with God? Because prayer does that, doesn't it? In fact, the only way to have the kind of relationship we need to have with God is through communion with God and communing with God, talking to God, and then listening to him through his word. Charles Spurgeon said, my brethren, prayer is an essential part of the providence of God. It is so essential that you will always find that when God delivers his people have been praying for that deliverance. They tell us that prayer does not affect the Most High and cannot alter his purposes. Well, we never thought it did. But prayer is a part of the purpose and plan and a most effective wheel in the machinery of providence. The Lord sets his people praying, and then he blesses them. But as we asked last time, in light of that, do we pray? How is my prayer life? Am I spending time in talking to this all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God? But why pray when God providentially controls all things? Well, as we noted last time, because God tells us to pray. And that is enough, right? God commands us to pray. Pray without ceasing. Continue in prayer. And many, many other scripture where God admonishes us to pray. Last time we looked at Psalm 50, where we read in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. By the way, you can turn there if you want, but I'm just taking off, you know, because Roberta's in the nursery, because she always gets upset with me because I don't give everybody time to turn these passages, and so I won't hear about it this morning. But Psalm 50, verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Okay? Here's the truth about prayer that reveals to us the primary purpose of all prayer, and that is namely for the glory of God. Call upon me, that's our part. I will deliver thee, that's God's part, and thou shalt glorify me. That's our part again. And by calling upon him, we glorify God every time we offer prayer by faith sincerely to our glorious God. So our share is call upon him. God's share is I will deliver thee. And our share again is thou shalt glorify me. He must have the honor from the first to the last. Last time we looked at Luke, and we ended here at Luke 1, verses 5 and following, where the priest Zacharias was told by the angel of the Lord in Luke 1:13, Zacharias, thy prayers are heard. And you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son, and their son's name would become John, and he would be John the Baptist. And so because God heard their prayer that had been offered many, many years previously, because now they were too old to bear children, they would have a son in their old age by a miracle of God, and that was in a response to prayer. And yet, we look back in Isaiah 40, where we saw Isaiah 700 years earlier prophesied that John the Baptist would cry in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 3. So God prophesied, said John the Baptist would be born 700 years before, and yet he says to Zacharias, in Luke 1:13, thy prayer is heard. Okay, and so we're seeing here, God says, Zacharias, because you and Elizabeth prayed, I'm going to give you a son. And yet he also said 700 years earlier, I'm going to give them a son before they prayed. I don't know. I don't understand it all. But what a blessing to know you and I can be a part of his providential plan, his sovereign plan, that God uses prayer as a part of how he accomplishes his decrees, how his will gets done. He's going to do his will, and so I have the privilege of getting on board with him and moving with him and watching him accomplish his will in answer to prayer. It's just, God is so good to know that God will do his will. And his plan is going to go forward, but he hears and answers every prayer. We're part of that machinery of God's providence. And we ask, well, would John the Baptist have been born if Zacharias had not prayed? You say, well, of course, because it was prophesied. Then why does the Bible emphasize the prayer of Zacharias? And the angel said, thy prayer is heard. Because God would have him pray and answer that prayer. I don't know. But prayer is a most effective wheel in the machinery of providence. Prayer adjusts us to God's purposes. We want to talk about that this morning. Turn to Isaiah 62, if you're still in Isaiah. Isaiah 62 and verse 6. But prayer kind of gets us in line with God's purposes. And that's an important part of it. I need to be in step with God. I need to be tuned to what God's will is. And prayer accomplishes that. And only prayer can do that. Isaiah 62 and verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Okay? Keep not silence, give him no rest. We're going to see here in a little bit that this is talking about praying. Praying. Don't keep silent. Okay? Some people pray to try to get God to adjust himself to their purposes. They want God to do this or that for them and kind of be an automatic dispensing machine and grant their desire according to their will and their wants more than according to his will and according to the purpose of God. You and I can fall into that trap of just calling on God when we want something, rather than seeking to have a relationship with him and get in line with what he wants in your life and mine. But God wants our praying to mold us to seeking and conforming to his will and his way in his image. And he has some strong things to say about the kind of things we ought to pray for. And one of the passages where the Lord speaks clearly is the passage we just read. He says, again, verse 6, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. Don't stop. Don't be silent. New American Standard translates it, you who are to remind the Lord, take no rest. Okay, instead of make mention of the Lord, it's translated, you who are to remind the Lord, don't take a rest. Or the ESV translated, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. So the idea seems to me mean that you and I who are reminding the Lord, who are putting the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. Don't keep silent. The King James reading seems to be an encouragement to speak or to preach boldly about the Lord. You that make mention of the Lord. Or maintain a strong verbal testimony, but it could read, although it could read, make mention to the Lord, but some other ways of translating it, giving a different meaning, such as the New American Standard, you who are to remind the Lord. And that seems to be fit the context better of what is being said here. I'll get to that. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. That's the idea. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. So it would seem that the best way for this to be translated is with the phrase, cause to remember, or put in remembrance, or remind the Lord. So the verse has reference to causing the Lord to remember. God wants us to cause him to remember. That is, reminding the Lord, putting the Lord in remembrance, or calling something to the Lord's attention. He likes it when we do that. He wants us to do that. Ye have not because you ask not. Ask me. He waits to be asked. And then the additional phrase, keep not silent, is more literally translated, no rest to you, or no cessation to you, no ceasing to you. Don't rest. And it reminds us of the New Testament command to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I believe. But with a specific focus and request in mind. So then Isaiah 62, 6 literally reads, "You who remind the Lord, no rest to you." Or, "You who remind the Lord, allow yourselves no rest." Now look at the next verse 7. "And give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Give him no rest. See, it fits in, doesn't it? And we think, wow, give God no rest? Now, God had set watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem who are never to hold their peace day nor night. In other words, they are to pray without ceasing. They are to pray without resting. And they are also charged to give no rest to the Lord when they pray. What a remarkable command, and what a strange request. Until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And that's important. You just keep praying. Don't give God any rest until he make Jerusalem a praise. Until he blesses Jerusalem and makes it a praise to the whole world. So we have here not so much an exhortation to preach, but an exhortation to pray. It's kind of an amazing one at that. And to see how this all fits into our looking at prayer and providence, we need to back up and look at the context. And as we do that, I think we'll see even more clearly how important this command to pray with no rest becomes. So in the chapters leading up to this, in chapters 60 and 61, the Lord has been spelling out, delineating all the abundance of wealth and blessing that he's going to shower upon Israel. And it's rather amazing, and it would seem to be a description of the millennial kingdom that Christ is going to set up following the terrible time of judgment and the seven-year tribulation. There'll be 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ returns, and he sets up his 1,000-year reign on the earth. And these chapters seem to be a description of that time after Christ comes. Chapter 60, verse 1. Chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." And of course, the light is the Lord Jesus Christ. The light is the glory of God on the earth. "And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, for they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side." In other words, God is going to bring glory upon Israel and upon Jerusalem in particular. In verses 5 through 9 of Isaiah 60, we see that God is going to gather the wealth of the nations unto Israel. In verse 10, we see that the sons of strangers and foreigners are going to build up Jerusalem. Now, that's not happening today. Most of the world wants to see Jerusalem wiped out. At least all the Arab world does. In verses 10 through 12, we see the kings of the nations and their armies are going to serve Israel. Isn't that amazing? But it's going to happen. I mean, look how long Israel has existed. They are still around. Nations have tried to destroy Israel for millennia. And for 3,000 years, they have been here. What other nation has been around for 3,000 years? We think the United States of America has done pretty well to be in existence for over 200 years. And so, if someone doubts the truth of the Bible, just ask them, then explain Israel. Do you know everything about Israel was prophesied? God said his people would always be, and here they are. Well, so anyway, the kings serve Israel. In verse 13, the trees and other nations are going to beautify Israel. Verse 14, their former enemies are going to bow at their feet. Verse 15, this former desolate land will become the garden spot of the world. Look at 60 and verse 15. Wherefore, thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee. I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. In verses 16 and 17, the best of the world's resources and riches will be theirs, as well as the peace and presence of their God. Verses 18 through 20. Verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. We haven't seen that happening today yet, have we? I know it may be just around the corner because Donald Trump's in the White House. And he's making everything great. I mean, the flowers are blooming, the sun is shining bright, and your bank account's growing and your health is better and everything's great, right? Well, okay, that's questionable, right? Some things are, maybe some things we're waiting on. No, I don't think he is a Messiah, right? But he is coming. There is a day coming when it will be glorious. But we ask the question, why? Why all of this to Israel and Jerusalem? Were they better? Were the Israelites better? Were they more godly? Were they more deserving? Were they more in number than any other nation? Absolutely not. And God made that clear in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, where he said, I have loved you because I have loved you. He chose them because he chose them. And he goes on to say it had nothing to do with Israel's superiority or righteousness or merit. God chose Israel because he loved them and because he would keep his covenant to Abraham, his oath. His election of Israel as his special people was an act of sovereign grace and free mercy. Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 9, Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. He will perform the wonderful things and give these beautiful blessings to Israel out of loyalty to his own covenant promises and prophecies, out of the desire God has to glorify himself in the place he has chosen to dwell and reign. And we see that Isaiah 60 and 61 in a number of verses. So we consider all of this to see here that after giving this remarkable detailed list of what God has promised to do to Israel, God gives us an equally remarkable command to them to become co-laborers with him through their prayers. God says, I am going to do all of this for Israel. And then he tells the people to pray that he will do all of this to Israel. In other words, they become co-laborers with him through their prayers in bringing about what he has already promised to do. And you know, every time we pray, that's what we're doing. We're praying about what has already been decreed in heaven. And I say, that's a blessing, not a waste of time. That means I know God's going to answer prayer when I pray according to his will. God promises to answer prayer, as he does here. God says he's going to do it. He emphatically declares that he will accomplish these things for his people. And then he commands them to pray unceasingly that he will do it. And he says that he will do it, and they are to pray he will do it, and they are to not give God a moment's rest until he fulfills what he said he would do. Again, Isaiah 62, 7. Until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. So it's fascinating how this command to not give God any rest, to be unceasing in their prayer, fits in with his prophecy to make Jerusalem a praise on the earth. But why would God require that men unceasingly remind him to do what he himself has already sovereignly purposed and promised to do? What does it have to do with us? Well, look at 2 Peter. Look at a New Testament parallel, and we have some graphic detail of a final fiery destruction of the present heaven and earth and the future creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And in light of the coming destruction of everything material in the present world, he exhorts you and me to reconsider our values and our priorities. In 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, and we see in verse 11, we're to be holy and we're to be godly. And in verse 14, we're to be without spot and blameless and in peace, right? So we're to consider, in the light of Christ coming, in the light of the destruction coming upon the earth, we're to consider how we live. We're to be godly in light of his coming. We're to live lives of holiness and righteousness. Back at verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. As a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? Now, we're going to see, we should read it this way, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heaven being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I want to look again at verse 12, that phrase, hastening unto the coming of the day of God. What is it to hasten unto? Well, and again, it should be translated hastening the coming, leaving out the word unto. The word is used around 6 times in the New Testament, that word hastening, and it almost always means hurry. Hurry up. Hurry up. So we're to hurry up the coming of the day of God. It's used in Luke 19, verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, he hurried, and he came down and received him joyfully. So Peter likely is saying that we are to be hastening or hurrying the coming day. Hurrying the coming day. One commentator said, Peter would be urging his readers as God's chosen people to be his instruments in furthering the divine purpose. This participle then is not an indication of their pious attitude, but it also is a call, or not just an indication of their pious or their holy attitude, but it's also a call for aggressive Christian action. Certainly aggressive evangelism and believing intercession supported by the holy lives of his saints are divinely appointed means of furthering God's purpose and program. So we are to hasten the day of God. We are to hurry the day of God. But how can we do that? How in the world can you and I hurry the day of God? Isn't God's timing already settled? I mean, he that shall come and will not tarry. Well, look again at the previous verse, verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing these things, then all these things shall be dissolved. The providential timing of his coming in 2 Peter 3:12 is known to our omniscient God as a providential fulfillment of his promise in Isaiah 60:62, where we look in the phrase, keep not silence, keep not silence. Give God no rest. Yet in both in that passage and this, man is graciously allowed, indeed commanded. You and I are commanded to participate in this glorious plan. It's going to happen. It's going to come to pass exactly when and how and where God chooses, and how and where and when he has preordained. But we are to be a part of it by praying. By praying. And we're to give God no rest. It's like, if I may respectfully say, we're to wear God out. It's like we're to wear God out. Now, can we wear God out by our praying? I don't think so. I don't think you can wear out. I can wear out, but we're not going to wear God out by our praying. I'm afraid we wear God out by our complaining instead of our praying. You ever think about how many times a day you complain and you murmur and you cry? And you know God gets weary of that? The Bible says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Philippians 2:4. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. That's what we're to do without ceasing. 1 Corinthians 10:10, don't murmur you as some of them also murmured and were tempted and destroyed of the destroyer. The children of Israel murmured in the wilderness. We might take time next time to look at that, but we read in Exodus 16, verse 8, after God miraculously brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, was going to lead them into the promised land, it says, and the Lord hears your murmurings against him. Your murmurings are against the Lord. Again, Exodus 16, verse 8 and verse 12. Whenever you and I murmur, it's against the Lord. Whenever we complain, When I complain to my wife, I'm complaining to the Lord. When I'm complaining at work, I'm complaining to the Lord. I'm murmuring. Now, if we have an issue, go talk to the person, right? Go talk to him. Many times we just need to pray about it. But we need to be unceasing in our praying, not in our murmuring. And that's all. Let's just pray. We have a marvelous privilege to be a part of an amazing plan that God wants us to pray to accomplish what he's already said will be accomplished. So may God help us to hasten the coming of the day of God by praying. And let's be ready for that coming by giving our lives to him. And Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We've looked at some passages that are a little difficult to grasp Lord, and understand, and yet we see how clearly you show us what we are to be doing. And we know your admonitions are repeatedly given for us to pray, and to pray without ceasing, and men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we're to ask and seek and knock, and we shall find. And Lord, you made it so clear with your admonitions to pray. And yet we're reminded this morning to pray without ceasing, to give you no rest, Lord. And I pray we would find ourselves doing that, Lord. Throughout the day, we would pray constantly. Throughout the days, and offer up our praise and thanksgiving to you, because you're so good to us. You have such a wonderful plan laid out for each one who knows you. I pray that each one here knows you as Savior. And if not, Lord, they're not going to be ready for that day. They will face fiery judgment rather than the glories of heaven. I pray, Lord, that today might be the day they come to call upon you for salvation. Bless now as we close. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.